We are in the 21st chapter of 21st verse of Romans 3.
I said 27.
I know, but I fixed it. The 21st verse. Page 12 for those of you who have the authorized version. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For there is no distinction means for all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness and at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul the Apostle did not go to the school that I went to, because Sister Agatha Maria would have made him diagram that sentence. And if he had diagrammed that sentence, he'd never written another one like it. But that's typical of Pauline writing. He is telling us that the prophets also, like the law, tell us that God made a way of salvation apart from the law. That there is a way to be saved that does not involve keeping the law. So apart from the law, there is a way of salvation. And that the prophets testify to it also, as the law did. And that way apart is common to all men, both Jew and Gentile. And that way is Jesus. He is telling us that we are chosen people, non-chosen people, nonetheless, all the same to God. For instance, the scripture says that God knows neither male nor female. And what that means is God has love and grace in His heart equally toward males and females. Now, they're different. Vive la différence. But they're all the same to God from the standpoint of how He values them, thinks about them, and cares about them. And so in the same way, he's saying Jews and Gentiles are precious to God. They're different in terms of what their revelational responsibilities have been through history. But they're precious to God, both of them, the same. God makes no distinction. And one of the things that's also common to Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, is that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. If you go to church today, Alan's going to talk about that at length and going to do it better than I do. We are all sinners. We have all suffered the corruption of sin in our lives. We have been made in the image of God, but our image has been corrupted, gooped up, messed up by the sin that's in us. And so we are a partial image of who God is now. We only partly reflect who He is because of the corruption of sin. We're told about Jesus that He's the exact representation of who God is. And so this sin has been, which is common to all of us, has corrupted the way that we look. But salvation by faith in Jesus is also commonly available to all people, He is saying, to all people. Redemption in Jesus is a gift. It's a work of God's grace. Alan, bless his heart, is going to support me in that today. One of the things that Alan says, I hope you hear him say it, is that almost all of the work of salvation is done by God. We talked about that here last couple weeks. We have a tendency sometimes to think that I've gotten saved, and so therefore what's going to happen is from this point on, I'm going to make myself better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to cause myself to become better and better. And the Galatians had that problem, and Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you get saved by faith in Christ? Are you now planning to save yourself by works? That won't work." And so one of the things that we're told is that God does the work of salvation in us. God does the work. He made the truth that causes us to be inspired. He puts in our heart the desire to find Him. When we respond, He sends the grace to enable us to respond, to enable us to grow, to enable us to make the decisions that are there. God does almost all the work. The only thing that we do is respond, react to Him. We make decisions along the way. You want the red one or the green one? You want the You know, the big one or the little one? You want heaven or hell? You want me or the world? My will or your will? All along the way, the choices are given to us and we respond. And as we do, we keep getting the support from Him in that regard. Revelation, the ability to see and understand who God is a gift. We're told, an outright gift. There is a tendency among us to think that if we could craft a good argument, we could cause anybody to get saved. Because after all, if you could just make your argument smooth enough, persuasive enough, people would get it. The assumption is that salvation is something we apprehend with the mind. And the Bible tells us that the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Cannot understand them. And so what happens is that revelation about who God is has to come from in here. And it comes to those who seek Him. Some of y'all are familiar with the Christmas carols and with the story of the angels coming to the shepherds. And the angels coming to the shepherds on that Christmas Eve, the first Christmas Eve, they appeared overhead and they had a message for those shepherds. See if I can find it really quick here. The book of Luke. Book of Luke tells us. And their message is written here for us to read. And the message is actually quite different than we think it is or remember that it is, because the message has been corrupted by Christmas carols. The way that we sing this message is peace on earth and goodwill to men. That the angels came and to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. Goodwill to all men is what we're saying. But what it says is, the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. The peace of God comes to the men with whom He is pleased, not with all men. Anybody with whom God is not pleased is at enmity with God. Their sin stands in the way. For those with whom He is pleased, He offers peace. Think, if you will, that we are at war with heaven. Scripture would say that. And when we turn and surrender, He offers us peace. The terms of peace when we surrender to God are typical terms of peace. I'm now the boss. I won the battle. I'm now the king. Jesus is both our Savior and our Lord. We like the idea of Him being our Savior. We all want to get our get-out-of-jail-free card. We all want to not go to hell. Save us, Lord. Save us from hell. Save us from hell on earth. We all like the idea of being rescued. It's a part of the package, but it's not the only part of the package. It's not all the package. The same Jesus who is our Savior is also our Lord. And we have a hard time in our democratic society to understanding the term Lord and what it means, because we're egalitarian in our thinking, our philosophy, and no one tells us what to do. It's the great myth, right? No one tells us what to do. I don't know if you're married to She Who Must Be Obeyed, but you know that that is not true, that no one tells us what we are to do. The police officers tell us what we should do. You know, the government tells us what we should do. But it's a myth. And so we don't understand the term Lord. We don't realize that when we surrender to heaven, He becomes our King. And we're now in His service, servants serving the King. So when this revelation comes to us, it comes to those of us who seek Him. Who seek Him. And it doesn't come to all men equally. And it comes through here, not through here. Remember, Paul tells us, or James tells us, that if you believe in God, and you believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, you do well. But he said the demons in hell believe that, but it doesn't get them saved. He said they shudder. Mental assent is not what gets us saved, it's relationship. All salvation is based in relationship. We've said this over and over and over again. And here Paul is telling us that God made a way for us to be saved apart from the law. And that the law itself tells us that. And the prophets bear witness to that. That He made a way for us to be saved apart from keeping the law. And that way is through relationship with Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who have not sinned. Were there to be anyone who did not sin, they would not need the sacrifice of Christ on the cross because they would not be at war with God. But we're told that that population is zero, that there's none who fit in that category. Salvation by faith in Jesus is available to all men, but it doesn't come to all men unless they are willing to receive it. We are saved because God made Jesus a public atoning sacrifice for our sins. We talked last week about the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the reason why Abel's offering was acceptable and Cain's offering was not acceptable. It wasn't because God was a vegetarian. It wasn't because it was because God wanted us to have the image, the metaphor of the slaughter of the Lamb as it relates to forgiveness of sins. Because He wanted to prepare us for the coming of His Son who was going to be killed for our benefit. The Lamb of God, He is called. The Lamb of God. So this atoning sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins saved us. It was the mechanism by which God saves us. And God's righteousness, or His right relationship with us, is demonstrated by His forbearance concerning sins previously committed. God's relationship with us is demonstrated by the fact that He forbears our sins. In other words, He relates to us and puts up with us while we're yet sinners. He deals with us, reaches out to us, is kind towards us while we're yet sinners. Somewhere in the world, in the history of time, church people got a notion that you shouldn't hang around with sinners. They got this notion that somehow or another to hang around people with drug addictions or alcoholics or people who made their living in ways they shouldn't or people who are obviously not committed to walk before God, to hang around with them was a bad thing. They took scriptures like a bad company corrupts good morals, which is a true scripture, but it has to do with training children. And they took that and they said, we need to avoid all sinners. Us four and no more. We come ye out and be ye separate. These are all scriptures, that they took and used to say that we should not hang around unsaved, sinful people. And yet our Savior did. He walked on the streets with all of the people who were unacceptable, who were obviously sinful, the tax collectors for whom He was chastised for doing that, for the prostitutes, all these people who the public knew were sinful people. And He loved them and He reached out to them. He forbore, He put up with their sins in order that He might be able to reach them. He was kind toward them. He did not say that their sins were wrong. They brought to Him a woman who was caught in adultery, and the law said she should be stoned, and they asked Jesus, shouldn't we stone this woman? That's what the law says. And Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, because the law is right. She's supposed to be stoned. That is the punishment. So whoever has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And then He sat down and began to write in the dust. And we're not told what He wrote, but some suggest that what He was doing was writing down Jacob, stealing at work, you know. Josiah has a girlfriend on the side. In other words, He was writing down the sins of these various people who were there to stone this woman. And one by one they left. And He looked up and there was just the woman. Everybody else was gone. And He said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. And He said, neither do I accuse you. But go and sin no more. Jesus took a position on sin. He said, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. But He said, I will not accuse you. I learned something when I was going through the stuff with Ben, because I've told you this before. If somebody's child is messing up in a restaurant, they need a spanking. But if your child's messing up, he needs a nap, right? And when you see other people's children and they're in drugs and all that kind of stuff, it's easy to go, what a shame. But when your own child gets there and you have this deeply embedded love for your child, this unconditional love for your child, even though you acknowledge clearly that what they're doing is wrong, you can't just write them off. You can't just say, well, you know, you're a sinner, so go away. We don't shun our children. You have to be taught religiously to shun your children. It has to be drummed into you by bad theology, because in the natural, we don't do that. So what happens is that you begin to develop a tolerance a forbearance for that sin because you love that sinner. And what the Lord showed me is first of all, you can't minister to someone you despise. You can't help someone you're judging. You can't lead someone to the Lord who you're treating as if they're something bad. So I looked and I saw what Jesus did. Jesus reached out and openly loved people even though they were sinners. Jesus told the woman at the well that she was a whore and never offended her by the way he said it. He said it in such a way as to not be offensive. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She wasn't the least bit offended because of the fact that he was receptive to her. In fact, Jesus was receptive to a woman, that's not usually the case, and a Samaritan woman, that's even more not usually the case. Jesus reached out to people. Jesus was receptive to children, not usually the case in this particular society. And so his example is that we need to embrace people. We need to love people. You can't help anybody that you can't love. Just don't even try. And so we take a position against the sin. And for one thing, we need to understand that we're told that sin is common to us all. If I have no sin, then perhaps I can take the position that they ought not to have sin. But since that's not the case with me, I can't do that. Now, we don't excuse it. Paul said, we're going to get to Romans 6, he's going to say, should we sin then that grace might abound? And he says, heavens no. We're not here to say, you know, let her rip, you know, because God's got a lot of grace and you'll really generate a lot of grace when you do that. That's not the point. That's the kind of argument that people bring when they don't want to hear this. But the truth is that we are meant to understand that sin is common to us all. We need to love one another, love our neighbor, and God showed us how to do that. God demonstrated his righteousness by his forbearance of us before we knew him. And, you know, I know the Lord, and I'm getting to know the Lord better every day. And so God is, as I walk with the Lord, there are still areas of my life that God is forbearing because I haven't got them fixed yet. I'm not even aware that they're there. You know, I have, you know, Nancy has to tell me that they're there. You know, or some of my friends have to tell me. So at any rate, God is continues to be forbearing of that part of me which is broken while he is drawing me in. That's the nature of God. Comments. This is good stuff. I mean, this is important for us to understand. This is the center of the gospel.
Well, if God does all the work himself, doing
almost all the work.
And we're praying for someone close to us.
Right.
That God reveals himself to that person.
Yeah, yeah.
Yet, God foreknows that person never will. Mm-hmm. Yet, our time is not wasted.
No, because, first of all, we often pray a lot of things that are not in the will of God and never going to happen. But we don't know what they are. And the fact that we are obedient to God and going through the exercise, we get credit for, you know, we don't get credit for the results. I mean, one of the things that we need to realize about witnessing to people is it's not our job to convict them. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict them. Our job is to be a witness to them and to care for them and to love them and reach out. And as St. Francis would say, our job is to witness at all times and when necessary to use words. Our job, the reaching out and showing kindness toward our neighbor says more than all the words that we can come up with. So,
might God change his mind and focus on our prayers for someone?
The answer is yes, God can change his mind, but he still can't force that person to do that. He can't change their mind by forcing it to happen. You know, it's funny thing about God. God has to deal with this issue of the fact that he foreknows. So he has to live a kind of a parallel life. There's that which he wants to do and that which he foreknows. Now, I'll give you an example. The king Hezekiah, the king that was king during the first part of Isaiah's tenure as prophet, was a good king, and he had lived a good life before him. Isaiah was his cousin and his tutor, his older cousin and his tutor. And he had, unlike his father Ahaz, he had lived a good life. And it came to a point where Isaiah came to him and said, put your affairs in order because you're going to die. And I read that. Put your affairs in order because you're going to die. And hopefully Isaiah said it in a nicer way than that. But and Hezekiah wept before the Lord. He did not want to die. And so he got down on his knees and he wept before the Lord and he said, Lord, please don't take me now. And then the Lord came back to Isaiah and said, I've changed my mind. I'm going to let him live 3 more years or whatever it is. So it's some additional length of time. And so he went and he told him that. So that's a biblical example of God saying that he changes his mind because we pray. Okay, I don't bother myself trying to get lost in all the mechanism of all that. I just know that God tells us to pray. And Jesus told us we're supposed to importune him, which means bug him to death. He gives us information. He gives us, you know, examples of the woman who is has got company coming in the night, and she needs bread to feed her company, and she goes, and actually it's a he in this case, and bangs on his neighbor's door and said, "I need some bread. I got some company." And the neighbor says, "Go away. We're all sleeping here." Now, one of the reasons that that story makes sense is because when they slept in those days, remember, these guys don't have 5 bedrooms and 2 baths and all this kind of stuff. They have houses that in many cases are 1 room. So when they slept, what they would do is they would find a soft spot, maybe some hay or something. They would all get together and they would take their cloaks and they would cover all of themselves with it. So they used, it was a kind of a community bedspread kind of thing, which was the accumulation of their cloaks. And, you know, we would have children kind of cloaking here and parents cloaking here. And sometimes we would have them all cloaking together. And so when he says, go away, because we're sleeping, part of what he's saying is if I get up and put on my cloak and go and get you the bread, I'm going to cause all of my family to be cold and disrupted. So go away. And he says, and yet because that man keeps on knocking, the guy will go, he'll get up and give him the bread. Now Jesus said, gave us this example of something we should do. He talked about another case where a woman was seeking a judge for justice. And this woman just made up her mind that justice wasn't being served. And she was banging on this judge's door all the time telling him, you've got to give me justice. And he said, eventually this judge who cares nothing for people will give this woman what she wants, if only because she keeps importuning him. And Jesus told us to pray like that. So sometimes what I do is, when I can't figure out the conundrum there, is I go, well, this is true, and this is true. I'll let God sort out how it's going to work. All I need to see is that there are biblical examples of things like that.
Question.
Yes, sir.
You made a statement earlier that God makes himself known to everyone, and it's up to that person to say yes or no.
Yeah. Okay. Paul said in Romans 1 that what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all about us. So God is revealing himself to everybody.
So our praying for that person is not necessarily going to change God. Well, it's not going to necessarily change that person's mind.
We don't get the opportunity to control anybody. You know, all right, everybody listen to this game. We do not get the opportunity to control anybody. Controlling people is not from God. The idea that it is one of the most common mechanisms in the world, most common things in the world for people to think that real love is to control people to do the right thing. Out of our love, we're trying to control our children, we're trying to control our husband, we're trying to control our wife, trying to control our friends. Control is not a godly attribute. God controls no one, and we're not supposed to control anybody. So when we pray, no, we don't get the opportunity to force them into the kingdom by our prayers. We are beseeching God to send to continue to reach out to them. We're asking God to take every opportunity to speak to them. We're actually demonstrating our own love toward them by doing this. Remember that when we were created as stewards of the earth. You remember that? Adam and Eve were created as stewards of the earth. Their job, man was put on earth to be God's stewards. And what that means is that God will do nothing on the earth without involving men in the ministry. Remember what happened with Abraham and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God came to visit Abraham and they had some dinner and they were talking about his coming son and whatever. And then God said to the two angels who were with him, shall we not tell Abraham what we're going to do? Because after all, he's one of our chief stewards. And so he begins to tell Abraham about his plans to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to leverage God down. Talk about horse trading. He begins to leverage God down. If there be but 40 good people, you know, if there's 50 people in there, would you spare the whole town if there's 50 good people? And God said, sure. And he said, well, if 50 is short by only 5, you know, would you spare the town? And God says, well, okay. He said, well, but what if it was 40? Would you spare the town for 40? And he works his way all the way down to 10. And God agreed at 10, and then he shut it off. Because God can add. He knew there was only 4. And so, but Abraham, nonetheless, was working with God in the process. God, we are, our ministry, our privilege is to participate in God, with God in the process of doing the work of God. And prayer is like that. It's one of those things we do. We come in and participate with what God is doing. If we don't pray, God will very often, most often, find another way to accomplish what He wants to do, but we will have lost our opportunity. All right, verse 27. Where then is the boasting? Is it excluded? In other words, boasting about having the law. Where then is the boasting? Well, boasting is not permitted. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Jews, Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, the same God is the same God. The same God will do both. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So we cannot boast that we are chosen or that we do good works. And Alan talks about this today. We all need to receive our salvation in the spirit of humility because it's been given to us. It's not because we're inherently great people. We can only boast that we are saved by faith in Jesus. We can only boast in Christ. We can only boast that Jesus has done this work in us. We can say, the Lord has helped me to be who I am. If we're going to boast about what kind of condition we're in vis-a-vis the condition we used to be in, we need to say, the Lord has helped me to be who I am. It is the Lord who has done this. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, he said. This is the central theme of Paul's gospel in the book of Romans. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This principle is the foundational basis for Christian and biblical salvation. All salvation is based in relationship. This faith-based salvation is available to both Jews and Gentiles. Should we ditch the law then, and since faith saves us? No, he says that's not the right answer. The law, as he's going to develop more, is given to us as a tutor. It's designed to show us right from wrong. It's designed to help us to understand what good behavior looks like versus what bad behavior looks like. And very often, you know, people would not know that if the law didn't come and say, this is the way we should do this. In other words, being saved by faith and through grace doesn't mean we should just go do whatever we want, because after all, this great crowd of grace is just going to cover us, and anything goes, it's okay. That's called cheap grace, and it's not, and it doesn't work. It won't save you. One of the things Paul's going to tell us is that real faith is demonstrated by obedience, and James is going to hammer it home even worse than that. Show me your works, and then I'll see your faith. Works proceed from faith. They don't cause us to be saved, but anyone who is truly saved will have good works. They will be changed in here. So, no, we don't want to ditch the law since faith saves us. Faith-based salvation acknowledges the truth of the law. Because we walk with Christ as our Lord and Savior, we go, this I don't do because the law tells me I shouldn't do that. And Christ upholds the law. You know, give me a really good, just a common example. I don't know if, I'm sure you all will agree with me on this, but you realize today that in our society, even among Christians, sexuality is considered recreational. Human sexual behavior is considered recreational. I see it all the time. People who profess to be Christians, it's kind of like, well, you know, we've gotten away from those old ways, and this is the way we do it now. We live together before we get married, you know? I mean, it's people who are good people have taken the position that, you know, that was the old law. Well, Jesus said that not a bit of the law will pass away. Every bit of the law is still valid. We're not talking about regulations about what you should eat. We're talking about the Torah. It's still valid. So, you know, sexuality is meant for the chastity of the marriage bed. It's meant for the marriage bed. It's not meant as a recreational opportunity for people so that they can wait till they're 35 to get married. And society will tell us that's not true, right? I mean, it's just commonly assumed that living together is a really good exercise before you get married. It saves you a lot of money with your lawyer. Although Lee Marvin found that wasn't true either. So the law is very important still. What's right and wrong is still important. It's not been abrogated by the great grace of God. It eventually, faith eventually empowers us to keep the law. As we become more and more sanctified, we find it easier to keep the law. And a fully sanctified person will keep the law. We won't be violating the law in heaven. The law is established as truth when we see our need for faith-based salvation. Once we understand our need for salvation, then we begin to realize just how true the law is. Sometimes we walk through our lives doing things we shouldn't do. I was referring to living together before marriage. But there are many, many other things. Stealing stuff from work. You know, just a little bit of stuff. You know, everybody's doing it. That little lie. I talked last week about that little lie example with my sons and the milk. Remember that? It's okay. It's just a little bit. It's not much or whatever. Well, once we begin to understand who God is and who we are and what the condition of our corruption is and what it's costing us, we begin to go back. You know, the old ways were right. The old ways were right. Those are things we should not have been doing. I don't know why I got this mesmerized feeling that somehow it was okay. Have you all ever read the Horse and the Boy? It is one of the Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah. And there's this king who's been trapped in this chair, this prince. He's been trapped in this chair. And there's this little demon who sits at the feet of this chair. And the kids from the Chronicles of Narnia are trying to rescue him from this chair because he's been imprisoned by it. And this little demon sits at the feet and he's got a bow. And he keeps plucking on this bow. Drum, drum, drum. And the drumming of that just mesmerizes this prince and he can't get out of the chair. And the kids go and they interrupt the little demon's playing. And the prince starts to come back to life because the drumming has been taken away and now he can get his senses back. Well, our society sits at our feet and drum, drum. They just keep drumming this stuff into us. You turn on the television set and they keep selling us this hokey. They sell it to us in every program. They sell it to us on the news. They sell it to us in interviews with people. It just over and over and over again. And it's like, well, that's okay. Well, that's okay. Well, that's okay. Well, that's okay. It's a Jedi mind trick. I mean, it's kind of like, these are not the droids we seek. These are not the droids we seek. You can go now. You can go now. You know, and we allow ourselves to be these Jedi mind tricks played on us by society. You know, the reason why we need to know, you know, when you buy a washing machine, some of you have bought a few of those. You buy a washing machine. Inside of the washer, you're going to get a box of Tide and a manufacturer's handbook. And if you read the manufacturer's handbook, and it's a rare thing these days, but if you read the manufacturer's handbook, it says if you use this machine the way it was supposed to be, if you keep it maintained, if you do the right kinds of things with this machine as directed by the handbook, it will give you a lifetime of service. That's what it says. Now, you know, if you clean out your car parts in it, you're going to have a little problem with it. So the point is that when we Christians are born, we're given a manufacturer's handbook. When people are born, they're given a manufacturer's handbook. God gave this manufacturer's handbook to us, and it says this: if you do the things that you were designed for, if you maintain the equipment, if you're obedient to what the manufacturer tells you you should do in terms of how you operate this machinery, your life, it will give you a lifetime of good service. So we need to know this. This is the manufacturer's handbook. We're like those people who buy a complex piece of machinery and throw the handbook away and just try to drive it out, you know. So then you wind up calling your techie friend and say, you know, what happened? And he goes, well, right there on page 3 it says that it just goes in there and that goes in there. You know, well, don't ask for directions, right? So we have the manufacturer's handbook. Comments?
Wayne, I think I've got two things that are potentially in conflict. And I think I just identified a chore that we have to do, which is to live in the world, not be of the world. Because we're talking, you know, they're potentially in conflict, and it could step into the ditch. You know, if you're associating with sinners, being around them all the time,
uh-huh.
and being non-judgmental to loving them, then you're going to get yourself maybe in trouble if you're not.
I say, see, this is a great point. Now, hear me on this. You're exactly right. If we're supposed to be in the world but not of it, that's the scripture. We're supposed to be in the world but not of it. We're supposed to walk through this world but not have it drum us into itself. Okay? Now, the thing is this, is that to walk among the world and to remain safe from it requires some spiritual sophistication and maturity. If all we're called to do is to hold up in a hothouse until he comes back, we don't need much. We don't need much. Okay? One of the notions that's, one of the problems with the notion of a mid-trib or pre-trib rapture, which is not biblical, is that it's a great rescue mission that keeps the church from having to go through the tribulation. Not a biblical concept. It's only been promulgated since the 1900s. Never thought of before that time. And the truth of the matter is all the Bible tells us that he who endures the end will be, to the end will be saved. If we prepare ourselves for the rescue mission by not building any spiritual muscle, and then the rescue mission doesn't come, we're going to find ourselves unable to stand. If we prepare ourselves to stand in the midst of the tribulation, and if I'm wrong and the rescue comes, we haven't lost anything. But if the rescue doesn't come, we'll be prepared to stand. In other words, because we're supposed to live in the world and not be of it, we need to build some spiritual muscle. We need to have some spiritual fuel. We wouldn't need that. We're like foolish virgins with no oil in our lamps. What we need to be is fully oiled up, fully empowered, fully trained, tested. Paul said, I'm like an athlete. I pummel my body to make it be able to do what it's supposed to do. Paul said, I run the race. I go at it like an athlete does. I give it that kind of dedication. You know, it's like Kendall with her karate. You know, hours and hours and hours of practice. We would all love to play the piano, right? The guy goes to the doctor and his hand's been mashed and whatever. And he says, oh, doctor, he said, when I get done, you think I'll be able to play the piano? And the doctor said, oh, sure, you'll be able to play it great. He says, good, I've always wanted to learn. We all want to do things. We want to play the piano. We want to do what, but we don't want to do the practice that it takes to get there, right? Yes, I want to be effective as it relates to helping people find God. I want to survive the drumming. I want to be able to know when I'm being drummed and when it's the Word of God. And so what do? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I need to learn the manufacturer's handbook. I need to learn how to go before the Lord and have him fill up my tanks. The old country song said, turn your radio on. God is always broadcasting on the channel out there. You just got to find the channel. Turn your radio on. Listen to the master's channel, okay? I need to turn the radio on. I need to empower myself. I need to build some muscle. I need to eat the right kind of foods. I need to avoid the things that steal my, sap my spirit. I need to, because, why? Because I've got to walk in the world and yet not be of it. Now, if I'm going to go hide myself in a nunnery, if I'm going to go somewhere where I have to deal with anything, I'm not going to need as much fuel. I'm not going to need as much stuff. But that's not how we live. We don't get that opportunity to go and hide away. If we try to walk in the world without the fuel, without the energy, without the muscle, it'll get us. It'll drum us. And we'll wake up one day and realize I've been drummed into this. You know, let me tell you something. I see this vision in my... Sometimes when I watch a show on television and I see people heading down the wrong road, Nancy will tell you, I have to get up and leave the room. I cannot watch it. Because I know they're going to crash. And I know it's going to be awful. There's a couple specific things I cannot watch people do on TV. Not because what they're doing is like, it's not like it's nude or anything. It's their behaviors, their actions. They're keeping an important truth from somebody, and I know they're going to crash. I can't watch it. I got to get up and leave the room. There is this whole sense of the fact that truth is going to out, and we need to prepare ourselves for it. Comments?
Well, I think God also gives us fellowship.
Yeah. Yep.
Even the greatest missionary, you know, they need to come back and touch base and You can get built up to walk amongst the world by spending time with those who aren't.
Well, yeah, forsake not the assembling of yourself together.
Exactly.
He said. Part of it is to get together with brothers and sisters and encourage one another in the faith. But when we get together with brothers and sisters, what do we do? If we get together with brothers and sisters and encourage one another in faith, we're doing that. What if we get together and talk like the world, or whatever? So, yeah, but you're exactly right. There are these mechanisms that are designed to help us to mature and grow and be able to be in the world, but not of it. Other comments? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? What is Abraham found, our forefather, according to the flesh? He's talking to Jews. What is he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. If Abraham was saved by his works, then he can boast. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Even in the Old Testament, we're told that trust in God is what creates right relationship between us and God. That belief, faith, belief, and trust are all the same root word, fideo in Latin. To believe. To believe is to trust. To have faith is to believe and to trust. The example we use over and over about the guy walking the wheelbarrow on the tightrope over Niagara Falls. Do you believe I can do this with a person in the wheelbarrow? Yes. Okay, well, who will get in the wheelbarrow? You can tell what you believe by our level of trust. What happens when things happen to us that are very difficult? What does it provoke in us? Does it provoke doubt and concern and fear? And to the degree that it does, it shows our anemic trust, our lack of trust, or our weakness in trust. One of the things we were talking about, Mark was sharing this morning, about his mother, who has now gone to be with the Lord. And Mark's belief is that she stepped through that door into the greatest grace of God. And his belief is manifested because when his mother has died, though he misses her, he nonetheless is unconcerned or unfearful. He'll see her again. The group that I come from, Nancy and I met the Lord and were trained, we used to have what was called going home services. So when someone died, a saint in the Lord died, we would all gather together, and I mean, there were tears because you miss somebody. I mean, the biggest thing about the thing with me and Ben is I miss him. And sometimes what happens is that I hear a song on the radio or see something, and it pops into my mind that I miss him. And I can shed a tear. I've learned that toxic grief is deadly, but that a little grief is a good thing because it's in those moments that I most clearly see him. It's in those moments that I can most clearly hear him, smell him, and see him. So yes, we have a little bit. We have some tears. We have some feelings. We miss him, but we have no fear. I remember seeing on CNN Warren Latham when he was asked on CNN about the fact that his son had died in the Valley Jet. He said, "You see a father who is in pain or who's in grief, but not in despair." He said, "You see a father who is sad about his son being gone. But I'm not destroyed." And that's because his faith sustained him in that particular point in time. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. See, if I go and work for you and you give me money, I don't thank you for it as a gift. I earned it. But if I don't go to work for you, but I need some money and you give it to me, it's a gift. So what do? I thank you because it's a gift. The textbook dictionary definition for grace, and there's a few of them, but one of the best is that it's unmerited favor. That grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that favor which is given to you that you frankly don't deserve. That's grace. That's what grace is. So when I work, my wages are not a gift. But when I don't work and a gift is given to me, then my response to it's differently. And so he says here, if I'm working my way to heaven, if my works cause me to be saved, then heaven is not a gift to me. Heaven is what I deserve. Heaven is what I deserve. I don't ever want what I deserve. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Psalm 1, verse 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. The very first place to start out with the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So, Abraham was a good man. Did that save him from judgment? The answer is no. Cannot Abraham boast about his goodness? Well, you know, sometime. But it would be foolish for him to boast about it because he wasn't totally good. His ill-advised trip to Egypt, his lie to Abimelech, his failure to seek the will of God concerning Hagar are small evidences of his imperfection. And the last one was a doozy, by the way. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The worker is due his wages, the sinner is due his judgment. Abraham recompensed based on his works would be found wanting. Abraham recompensed on his faith would be found to be righteous, or is found to be righteous. God loved Abraham's belief. Jesus said, you have to come into the kingdom like a little child. Unless you enter the kingdom like a little child, you will not be able to enter the kingdom. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about the fact that they're spoiled and they're selfish and they want their own way and they throw temper tantrums and all of those sorts of things. Because little children are like that also. The point about the little child he was referring to was their easy believism. They're just absolute trust. The fact that they can just run up to anybody and you know, be kind and whatever. And I know some are more outgoing than others. But nonetheless, they just have this trust. They have this trust. I mean, the story is told about the kid who was on the bunk bed and he said, catch me, daddy, catch me, daddy. And the father said, okay, you know, jump. So he jumps and the father steps back and splats on the floor. He said, now let that teach you a lesson. Don't ever trust anybody. Kids believe in us until we teach them they shouldn't. Their initial response to us is to believe. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he said, unless you enter into the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you will not be able to enter in. In other words, you have to come in believing, trusting. Yes, sir?
I felt that way a couple Sundays ago, I think, maybe last Sunday, 2 Sundays ago, when the children sang before service, mm-hmm. and they were, well, I don't know, 5 or 6 maybe, 4 or 5, and you look at the children and the innocence on their face and the songs that they were singing, I mean, it's like, you know, they didn't question anything. You could see that they believed what they were singing, and it's like a little child. I mean, you know, they can be molded. They can be, you know.
Cynicism had not yet ruined them.
Right. They hadn't reached that age where, that would happen.
All right, let me wrap this up real quick. Righteousness is right relationship, not sinlessness. We've talked about this a million times. Righteousness doesn't mean sinlessness. When the Bible wants to talk to somebody about being sinless, the Bible says they are sinless. It's not what you do, it's who you know. Heard that phrase before? And that's what it is with salvation. It's not what you do, it's who you know. The first thing out of David's mouth is all about this. Psalm 1, we read it above. He assumes that we have sinned, but that it has been forgiven and forgotten. He didn't read it in a book. David was a man who understood that his sins, they were many and egregious, were forgotten, that God would not hold him against them. He didn't read it in a book. But it is in the book, and you can read it in those scriptures. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says to his friends, the ones who believe him, I will not remember your sins. It's like that coat of lead that Superman can't see through. We are given the bloody coat of Jesus, and God can't see our sins through it. He limits himself. I will not remember your sins. If you want to pray us out.